Our sermon text this morning is John chapter 13, verses 18 through the end of the chapter. John 13, 18 through 38. I am not speaking to all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table with Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Soon, after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children..." "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times."
Open your word, to study it together, to consider the eternal truths contained therein. We're thankful for another day to consider the love of Jesus. And honestly, to see how the love of Jesus should change us, should make us into different people, the sort of people that love each other. Lord God, may we just have on our minds, even as we're considering this sermon today, your text today, our own love for each other, and ways in which you are either encouraging us, for that is our love is where it should be, or challenging us that we might, in an even better way, love each other and further commit to love each other out of our love for you. We pray that by your help, Stony Hill would have a reputation in the community of people who gather together week by week and love each other. May our love for each other be legendary, as it were, in our community. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're looking here at John 13. We're looking at the second half of John 13. Last week we looked at Jesus and the love of Jesus, and we emphasized that Jesus loved his own. That's what the text said. Jesus loved his own, and he loved them in a particular way. He showed his love by washing their feet. But we said, you know, that was not just an isolated event. It was Jesus was washing their feet as a way of pointing really to the cross. He washed their feet, but he also washed away their sins, didn't he? He washed away their sins with his own blood on the cross. And so we need to regularly, by the way, reflect on the love of God for us. This helps us with the first and second greatest commandment. And of course, you know the first and second greatest commandment. Jesus was asked, what is the first and second? And he said, there is a first. The first is love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is love your neighbor as yourself. And I bring this up because honestly, that second part, love your neighbor as yourself, is a clear emphasis in this text, isn't it? I just want to draw your attention just for a second to verse 35. Look at verse 35. It says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So loving each other is very important. It's very important to God. I hope it's important to you. If it's not important to you, let it now become important to you because it matters to God. And so the Bible teaches us, though, that love for neighbor flows out of a love for God, right? It's as we come to love God much that we are enabled to love our neighbor in a truly godly and biblical way, right? But you can't neglect loving God and just start loving neighbor or feel like loving neighbor is a good substitute for loving God. That will never do. That's not Christian love at all. We see this in our society. Some people do act very loving to their neighbors while they ignore God. And we're not going to call that Christian love. That's common grace. That's something going on in society we see going on. But it's not true God-honoring love for neighbor that we see going on there. We see just a general way in which people are kind to one another. So we then see, as we do this, we're helped to reflect on we're helped to love God better as we reflect on his love. And that's what we're going to do today. We're going to reflect again on the love of Jesus. And my hope is that you'll see both. You'll see that it's necessary that you both love God and love your neighbor, right? And that you don't just do one or the other, right? Or to think, again, that being nice to your neighbor is the way that you love God. I think there's a way in which you can do that. Love for God must be in our hearts and must explain our love for neighbors. Well, what we see in this text then initially is betrayal. That covers many of the verses. Many of the verses in this text talk about the betrayal of Judas. Judas betrayed Jesus. And as a matter of fact, even last week we were leading up to this. The text was leading in this direction. So in verse 11 from last week, it said about Jesus, Jesus knew who was to betray him. Right? So Jesus already knew somebody is going to betray him, and I actually know who it is. That's what Jesus does. And so when we get here in our text this week, what our text says is that somebody betraying Jesus, somebody betraying the Messiah, was prophesied. And that when somebody finally gets around to betraying the Messiah, that's the fulfillment of prophecy. Right? So it, in a sense, it had to happen. It had to happen that somebody betrayed Jesus. It was prophesied, after all. It was prophesied in Psalm 41:9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. And again, in our text this week, it says that this is the fulfillment of prophecy, right? This happened for a reason. Jesus, as a matter of fact, not only says it was not only a fulfillment of prophecy, as this text tells us, Jesus says, it had to happen so that you would know that I am he. So again, the setup, and maybe I don't need to do this, but the setup is, years ago, it was prophesied, when the Messiah comes, somebody close to him will betray the Messiah, right? So that's prophesied. That's one of those things we're going to look for. If somebody claims to be a Messiah, we're going to have one of his close friends who ate bread with him betray him. That's going to have to happen if this is really going to be the Messiah. Then Jesus comes along, and sure enough, one of his close friends, Judas, one of the 12, right? One of his close friends does in fact betray him. And Jesus says, this happened so that you would know that I am he. I am the Messiah, right? So this should strengthen your faith. If you were kind of wavering, is Jesus really the one he claimed to be? Is he really the promised one from the Old Testament? Is he really the Son of God? Well, again, there's evidence all throughout the Bible, but one bit of evidence is that Judas betrayed Jesus. So I don't know if you've thought about the betrayal of Jesus by Judas in this way before, but it is in fact a way to strengthen your faith. And together, these actually show that Jesus was not a helpless victim. Jesus wasn't a guy trying to navigate life in such a way that everything went great for him. And then things just went bad at the last minute. Judas betrays him. The next thing you know, he's getting killed on a cross. That Jesus' plan was not to go through a carefree and pleasant life. He came to earth to die, right? He came to earth knowing that one of his close friends was going to betray him, because that's what it meant to be the Messiah. And he came to do that work. So what this does for us also then is it strengthens our own faith and reminds us that God is always on his throne. Even when we seek a close friend come and betray Jesus, this isn't, well, all Jesus' good plans are being ruined here. No, this is God's good eternal plan being carried out. God is still on his throne. He is sovereign. He's in control of all things, including Judas betraying him. And so this does not show a weak Jesus, a guy whose plan just went awry. I don't know how he got this wrong turn. No, it was the right path the whole time. This was predicted. And so Jesus then gives us also, I only want to take a minute on this, but because it's just a brief mention in verse 20, but there is, so I'm kind of breaking off the betrayal talk to show you something that we see in verse 20, which is a brief pointing to witness. And we'll pick back up betrayal here in a minute, but look at what's going on in verse 20. Let me read it to you. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." Isn't that interesting? Jesus is talking about betrayal. He's just washed his disciples' feet. He's told them in verse 17, blessed are you if you do them. You should wash each other's feet. Jesus has said that. And then he gets down to verse 20. He said, look, whoever receives the one I send receives me. Now, what's he talking about? Well, Jesus is speaking about something that he'll make more clear at the end of his life, that great commission we oftentimes point to, where he sends his people out, right? But isn't it interesting the way that Jesus talks about it here and other places, but the way he talks about it here is what I want to focus on, which is basically, Jesus basically says, look, I came into the world to do my Father's will. And one of the things that Jesus is oftentimes able to say is, the Father sent me, so if you reject me, you have rejected the Father. That's how Jesus talked throughout his life. He was trying to talk to especially Jewish religious leaders who wanted to say, we're fine with God and we just don't like you, Jesus. And Jesus says, it doesn't work like that. It doesn't work like you can just not like me, but you're cool with God. It doesn't work like that. If you reject me, you reject the one who sent me. You reject Jesus, you reject the Father also. But then Jesus turns around to us and he says, look, if they reject you, so if you go out and talk about Jesus, they're not just rejecting you, they're rejecting Jesus because Jesus sent you. It works the same way with you. Isn't that an amazing way to think about it? Right? In our work of trying to be a faithful witness for Jesus Christ, if they reject you, and many people have, I'm sure you've experienced rejection in your attempts to be a faithful witness for Jesus. Well, just know they're rejecting Jesus at the same time. And it dignifies our work of evangelism, doesn't it? And again, it's just a little verse tucked away here in a section on betrayal, but it's a theme that Jesus sort of dips into and he'll pick up later in the book, and I wanted to highlight that to you now. Well, back to the betrayal. Judas, in verses 21 through 30, we see the betrayal unfolding. Jesus is at a meal. Jesus is distressed. And you would say, well, why is Jesus distressed? Well, in part because all this passage is about Judas betraying. Jesus knows all of this in advance. And it shows, I believe it shows the love of Jesus for sinners, right? Sometimes when people don't like us, what we want to do is we want to say, I never liked that person anyway. So for instance, if I had 12 people following me around and one guy betrayed me, I would want to be real tough and act like it didn't even bother me. I never really liked Judas anyway. He was kind of a jerk, you know. He's always looking at the money bag, right? I would want to pretend like it didn't bother me. Now, the truth is, I don't know if you're like me. It probably would bother me. This is just like some sort of silly game I play, right? But Jesus is willing to say, you know, he's actually troubled that Judas... he's right at the verge of Judas going to betray him, and Jesus has compassion, even for the one who's going to betray him. Isn't that a wonderful, wonderful example of love for sinners that Jesus shows us? Even at the prospect of one of his close companions betraying him, he's troubled. And so again, it's a good model for us. Don't try to play tough. And don't honestly try to. Sometimes it's actually a defense mechanism, you know. you didn't hurt me, right? We kind of talk ourselves out of getting hurt. No, just get hurt. Just love people enough to get hurt, to get troubled by their betrayal. Jesus was troubled right at the verge of Judas betraying him. And I think that's fine. I think you know, some people don't want to love people because I think if I love them, they'll just leave. They'll just do something that'll let me down. And so I've got my defense mechanism right now. I'm not going to love that person because, you know, it'll just hurt later. And we don't see Jesus doing this. Jesus shows love. He's troubled at the prospect. So anyway, we see Jesus troubled. He knows one of the 12 is going to betray him. The others don't really seem to get what's going on. I mean, Peter, he's over there and he's like, hey, John, could you ask Jesus who's the one? And then somehow it's an interesting way. John does ask Jesus. Jesus apparently in a very quiet way just tells John, okay, the one I'm going to dip this bread and feed it, give it to, that's going to be the one. And apparently nobody really got it. So best we can tell, not even really Peter followed the whole thing. Maybe Peter said, hey, John, why don't you ask? And then he got sidetracked over here. The main person who seems to really know what's going on besides Jesus is John. He's telling the story. He seemed to follow what was going on. Of course, Judas, he knew what was going on. You know, go on out. Judas knew what was going on, but it seems that the others really didn't. And by the end of this section here, they sent Judas out, and they thought, well, he's just going to go buy some food or, you know, go buy something. This is fine. This is what Judas sometimes does. And so they didn't pick up on it. But Jesus had revealed it, at least to John here we see. And what I want to say just in this section then is, again, that the betrayal of a close friend troubled Jesus. And that, again, is a good model for us. We should be troubled if we are ever betrayed by one that we love. Don't harden your heart so that you will never get hurt again. Rather, be willing to just love in such a way that sometimes leaves you hurt. Again, Jesus knew in advance that this was going to happen. This was a fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus was willing to lay down his life. And then one big thing that I just see here is that it was the failure of humanity. Judas failed, didn't he? Right? Judas was not faithful to the Lord. He had been in close contact with Jesus for perhaps 3 years and eating with him, traveling with him, carrying the money bags, and it appears he loved silver more than he loved Jesus because he was willing to sell Jesus for silver, right? And so one of the warnings to us is, a good preacher or a good church is not going to save you. I mean, if Judas can walk around with Jesus for 3 years and then really honestly still not be clean, that's what Jesus said about him. Not all of you are clean. That's from last week's sermon, right? Not all of you are clean. I mean, not all of you are really truly born again. Not all of you are saved. And he's speaking about Judas, who is about to betray him. So you could travel, you could hang out to this church your whole life, right? It's possible, and not be saved. We oftentimes say that, right? Sometimes the example you may have heard: you don't become a car by sitting in a garage, right? You don't become a Christian by sitting in a church. You have to repent of your sins and trust in Jesus for salvation. And so we see a bit of a failure on the part of Jesus, and again, that's a warning to us. Well, I got to move on to this new commandment. This is one of the things I want to highlight. This new commandment, 31 through 33, or 31 through 35, but especially 34 and 35. Let's look first at 31 and 32, where it talks about glorification. One of the things that's emphasized here is the way that Jesus himself was glorified, right? So Jesus was glorified, verse 31. And the Father was glorified in Jesus, right? So we've got, of course, we know, you know this, right? There's one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And here in this text, it's talking about Father and Son. So it's not that there is no Holy Spirit. There, of course, is a Holy Spirit. But this is just talking about two people in the one triune God, right? Father and Son. And that the Son is glorified, and the Father is glorified in the Son. And then it says the Father will glorify the Son in the Father and you're at once. And so there's a lot of glorification going on. There's a lot of talk between persons within the Trinity going on here. And we want to think about this a minute. Let's just take that first phrase. How was Jesus glorified? Now, let me just clue you in that I think a lot of what's going on in this section is talk about the cross. Right? Jesus is about to go to the cross. So a lot, and we talked about the cross last week. So the cross really is what's in view here. So this is not the only place that the Father was glorified or the Son was glorified, but I think we are right on the right track to say that what Jesus is talking about here is the cross. And Jesus was glorified because he came down and did the Father's will. That's good. I mean, if you do that, we should think great things about you. If you could just come down and all you ever do is whatever God says, that's good. We should think good thoughts of you. Jesus did that perfectly. He came down and did the Father's will every single second of the day. There wasn't a second in which Jesus was not doing his Father's will, which meant coming down to earth, laying down his life willingly, letting people couldn't take his life from him, but he gave up his life. Why would he do that? Because he took our sins upon him. Why did he do that? So that he could be crushed for our transgressions. Not crushed for his transgressions, crushed for our transgressions are laid on him, and he gets crushed for our transgressions. Right? He atones for our sin. He secures our redemption. So Jesus is glorified because he is doing the work of saving sinners. And that's a glorious thing. There's no Christian alive who should say, well, I don't think much of that. I don't really like that part. That's the main part. That reveals the glory of your Savior, that he came down and died in your place. So this, again, all centers on the cross. But doesn't it also center on... And this is one of those other things I have to say is that it centers on the love that the Son has for the Father and the Father has for the Son. Do you think about that very much? Do you think about the fact that Jesus loves the Father and that the Father loves the Son? And Jesus gives us insights to this throughout the book, and I could take the time to show you many places, but I just want to show you a couple places in one section of John 17. This is Jesus praying to the Father for us. Pick it up in verse 23. Jesus says, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so the world may know that you, this is Jesus praying, knowing that the Father sent Jesus and loved them even as you loved me. Jesus basically says, I want people to know that you loved sinners just like you loved me. Jesus knows that he is loved by the Father. And that's the way it should be between Father and Son, but you should just know this. Between Father and Son and the Godhead, the Son knows that he is loved by the Father, right? Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So not only does the Father love the Father loved the Son before there was even a world. By the way, that's the only way that God can be love. How can God be love when there was nobody to love? Well, the answer is... He loved within the Godhead, right? If there was no you to love before he made the world, who in the world could he love? Well, of course, nobody in the world. That's a phrase we have, right? Who in the world? But who could he love? Well, the Father could love the Son. The Son could love the Father. God is love because he's always been loving. And in that, there is a Father who knows the Son intimately and loves what is to be known about the Son. And a Son who knows the Father intimately and loves what there is to be known about the Father, right? There's just beholding the beauty. The Son beholds the beauty of the Father. The Father beholds the beauty of the Son, the holiness, the perfect righteousness of the other. And there's love between Father and Son, and it existed eternally. Verse 26, Jesus prays, the love with which you have loved me may be in them. Isn't that amazing? The love, Jesus prays, that the love that the Father loves the Son with would actually be in us. Isn't that amazing? This prayer is amazing, and I'm really looking forward to spending some time on this in a few, probably a couple months when we get to chapter 17, but it's a beautiful prayer. But it's an amazing prayer, isn't it? The love that the Father has for the Son, which you can imagine, that's probably about as strong as love gets. Right? Jesus totally deserves to be loved every bit that he's loved by the Father. He's perfect, right? Sinless. And now he says, I want that love to be in these people, in the folks at Stony Hill. It's just an amazing thing. So again, we have eternal love between Father and Son. They know each other. They love each other. And that love should be in us. We are loved by that God. We are called to love that God. Isn't that amazing? It's like the greatest thing imaginable is this fellowship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we get invited to be part of, to have fellowship with this one true God. It's an amazing thing. That's the great thing God gives us. There's nothing greater he could give us. If he gave you mansions of gold and streets of gold, but didn't give you fellowship with him, you'd be robbed. Because the greatest thing is fellowship with this God. And we get that through Jesus Christ. Well, anyway, what we're saying here in this passage then is not only that the Son is glorified in these ways, but the Father is glorified in Jesus. Well, how is the Father glorified? Well, the Father is the one who sent Jesus to do all this stuff. All the things we just talked about, the Father is the one who sent the Son. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. That's a good reflection on the Father, isn't it? We would never have had all the good things the Son did, which we just talked about for the past several minutes, without the Father so loving us that he sends his Son to do all of this. And so we have now the glory of the Father is glorified in the Son, isn't he? He's glorified in Jesus coming and doing all of that. If God would have sent Jesus down to do something and Jesus would have totally messed it up, this, of course, would be impossible. You know, he wouldn't have been glorified. I sent my Son to do a job. He totally flubbed it up. I mean, I could do that. I could send my Son, or let's pick on me. My dad could have sent me to do something really great, and I totally messed it up, and I didn't really glorify my Father. But if I pull it off well, it has a good reflection on him. He sent me to do something great. I did the great thing, right? That's how it worked with the Father. The Father sends Jesus. Jesus pulls it off flawlessly, gloriously, and it reflects good on the Father who had the big idea. So loved the world, I'll send my Son. We could go on and on about this. But the Father, in order to save us, sent his eternally beloved Son. What a great cost the Father paid for our redemption. And we see again the Father's love for sinners, undeserving as we are. He didn't send his Son to save people who were actually pretty good on their own, thank you very much. No, people who deserved hell. He said, they all deserve hell. That's what I've got to do, send them all to hell. Unless I intervene, send my Son, my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased, I'll send him. If he dies, if he bears their sin and bears their punishment, then those who believe will be saved. And the Father is glorified here. We see his righteousness, we see his mercy, we see many other things. We have to move on, though. The Father will glorify Jesus in the Father at once. That probably is a reference to Jesus when he dies and rises again and he eventually returns to the right hand of the Father. So we're just right on the cusp of that, aren't we? Especially eternally speaking. Jesus is about to die. He will die. He will rise again. He will save. And then he'll go back to the right hand of the Father. Philippians 2 comes to mind, right? Didn't think equality of God was a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself, even death on the cross. And then God has highly exalted him and given him the name above every name. In the name of Jesus, every knee would bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. This is what Jesus has done, and Jesus is glorified. And again, the Father's glorified in the Son, and he glorifies Jesus right away. The Father's like, I'm so pleased with what you've done, I'm going to bring you right back to the right hand of the Father again. All right, I'm going to glorify you. There was not even one speck of a way that you could have improved on doing the work that I sent you to do. You've done it wonderfully, flawlessly, and I'm highly exalting you. Isn't it interesting how interested the Father is in glorifying the Son and how interested the Son is in glorifying the Father? So when Jesus says, or when we are commanded to whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God, you're just getting in on what the Father and Son are already doing. They're doing things for the glory of God. Father does something for the glory of the Son. Son wants to glorify the Father. we ought to want to glorify, to make look great, our triune God. And then he calls us to love each other, right? So there's great glory in salvation. And then verses 34 and 35, we are called. Let me just read these verses to us. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you are to love each other. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And in part, it doesn't feel like a new commandment. It says to love each other, and you're like, well, I mean, and I'm pretty sure Leviticus 19:18 says something about loving each other. Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And yet it is new in this sense. See, there it just said, love your neighbor as yourself. Now he says, love each other as I have loved you. Basically, that's a really high standard. Oh, love like Jesus. You all of a sudden realize you're out of your league at this point. Love just like, it was enough to just be told, love your neighbor. That's hard. What's the standard? I don't know, just love your neighbor. Now he says, well, love your neighbor like Jesus did. And you're like, okay, I'm never going to reach that. That's such a high standard. But Jesus is, in a sense, love incarnate. He lives out perfectly what truly loving the neighbor looks like. When Jesus was asked, who's your neighbor? He talked about those who people stretched beyond what they thought neighbor should be, which includes those who you perhaps don't want to love. And yet we're called to love people like Jesus loved. It's an amazing and challenging thing for us. Again, we saw that Jesus showed his love by washing feet, but also by going to the cross. And again, Jesus' love for others cannot be understood without reference to his love for the Father. We've already talked about this. I just want to remind you, right? So if you're going to love like Jesus, you can't love your neighbor without loving the Father. Does that make sense? Right? Jesus, when he went to love us incredibly, he did it out of a great love for his Father. So you cannot love like Jesus does if all you do is love your neighbor and you don't love the Father. Are you tracking with that? It's impossible for you to love like Jesus, right? Again, so this is why we feel like we're on good ground to say, okay, my neighbor, who really is a great neighbor, I think my neighbor actually loves me. They don't go to church anywhere. They don't even pretend to love God, but they're super nice folks. Well, they're not loving like Jesus because they have no love for the Father in them. To love like Jesus, you have to do all that you're doing out of a love for your Father, which an unbeliever simply cannot do. So one of the directions we're heading in this is if you're going to love like Jesus did, you're going to have to get saved. You're going to have to get the sort of heart that sees the glory of God and loves God deeply. I'm just trying to put it as many ways as I can. For you to love like Jesus did, you're going to need God's help. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, you should not think, well, I just need to get on the ball and try to love like Jesus did. That's what I just try to love people. I just try to. No. Get saved. Go to Christ for the washing away of your sins. Go to Christ for a new heart that will love God, and out of an overflow of your love for God, begin to love your neighbor rightly. John, in his later book, 1 John, speaks about what it means to be a born-again disciple of Jesus Christ. 1 John 3:23, and this is the commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. Isn't it interesting how he puts those two together? That is, believing and loving one another. I don't think John thinks. So if you're trying to figure out what does it mean to love your neighbor, I don't think John thinks that you can be somebody who only loves God or only loves your neighbor. You've really got to do both. Or just to even put it another way, you can't be somebody who really believes in Jesus and doesn't also love your neighbor. They really go hand in hand. They have to go hand in hand. Let me read a couple more verses along this line. 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So first, you're born of God, right? Whoever loves has been born of God. So love of God, born of God comes first. That's the get saved part we were talking about. Get saved first, be born of God, and if you are born of God, you will love. Everyone who loves has been born of a God. So love of God comes first, getting saved comes first, and out of that comes loving others. I'm going to give one other verse, and then we can move on toward the end. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. And whoever does not love abides in death. That's strong, isn't it? How do I know that you've gone from darkness to light, from unsaved to saved, because you love other Christians? And whoever doesn't abides in death. Well, that doesn't sound like going to heaven. You abide in death, but don't worry, you're going to heaven. No, abides in death. You need to be born again. But see the connection in John's own mind, those who are born again will love. And if you're not loving, you need to get born again. This is why we have to be careful in our preaching. There's so much of the Bible that says, do this, do this, do this. And sometimes we look at unbelievers and we say, just start doing all of that. And we forget to tell them to get saved first. We just say, you haven't been doing very good, but you could do better. And I'm like, I think I'll start doing better. I might even start coming every week. And we're like, did you see that you are a failure and that only Jesus can save you? Did you come in by the way of faith in Jesus Christ? Otherwise, we send them on a trail that we can't even keep up with. Do you love like Jesus? Why would you? You're a believer and you don't live exactly like Jesus and love like Jesus. You fail. How do you expect the unbeliever to do it? When you don't even give them the benefit of a new heart that only Jesus can give them, send them to the cross. Send them to the cross that they might get a new heart, that they may become indwelt by the Holy Spirit and by the Spirit's help love their neighbor way more than they could ever do on their own. So faith comes first. In our preaching, in our call to the wayward unbeliever, faith comes first. We call them first to faith. The person's greatest need is to not love their neighbor more. I mean, we benefit when our unbelieving neighbors treat us nice. That's fine. But again, I don't want to just tell all my unbelieving neighbors, just start treating me nice because it'll make my life better. If they don't ever get to faith, they will die in their sins. And then lastly, we just have to say, this loving one another is essential for your witness. I would like to invite you to do what I did. I didn't think of this the whole week. It only occurred to me halfway through the week. It was a humbling half of the week because I began to think, does everybody think that I love well? And I couldn't even convince myself that I did a great job of this, so I'm pretty sure that other people don't think that I've reached the mark here. But isn't it a humbling thing to think about? Just name off some people that you're pretty sure don't like you. And is it because you are really a loving person to them and they just don't get it? Or are there some people that you're really not that loving to? Think about our church's reputation in the community. Do you think people don't come here, but when they think about Stony Hill, they think, well, the main thing I think about, I don't really go there and I'm not really into God, but what I do know is that all those people love each other. Is that our reputation? People that don't go here, maybe they came for a while, they left, maybe they have never been here, and they just go, I just tell you one thing, they really honestly, they all, to the person that just moved into the neighborhood, the person that has lived here their whole life, the person that is rich, the person that is poor, the person that is well-educated, the person that seems to be weak in their faith. They just across every line in which lines happen in our society, there is love all the way across that church. I still don't go there, but that is what they're like. I mean, I'm convinced of that. Now, I'm not sure any church exactly has that reputation, but I wonder, are we chasing it? And if we think, well, we would like to be more effective in this community, is this loving each other better the center part of our strategy of reaching our community? What's the best way for me to start reaching my neighbor? Start loving you better. And you love me better. And us love each other better. That has got to be central to our strategy. Jesus says, they will know that you are true disciples if you love each other. And I get it. Some of us are hard to love. I might be hard to love sometimes. I'm not saying it's easy, right? Sometimes the hardest people to be patient with are people in your own household. And sometimes people that are hard to get along with are in your own church. Nevertheless, we need to be famous in our community for loving each other. And I'm not preaching to you, I'm preaching to me. I'm preaching to you too, right? May God help us. I want to end briefly with Peter's denial. Peter wants to go where Jesus is going. He doesn't understand. Look, I'm willing to die for you. That's what Peter says. I'm willing to die for you, Jesus. Don't worry about me. I'm gonna die with you. And Peter, you know what? One thing hasn't dawned on Peter is just how weak he is. Has it dawned on you how weak you are? It hasn't dawned on Peter yet. He's like, Jesus, I'm gonna die with you. And Jesus is like, you're actually gonna deny me three times very soon. Like, so far from being as strong as you think you are, you're quite weak. You're going to deny me. But you got to admire his intentions, don't you? I admire Peter's intentions, even if it was a failure. He had great intentions. Those are great intentions. And one way to look at this is to say, well, this is just another example of human failure. The first human failure was Judas. I do want to make a distinction between the two. Judas was an unbelieving failure, the failure of an unbeliever. Jesus said to Judas, or he said about Judas, you know, not all of you are clean. He was talking about Judas. Peter's different because Peter actually is also a failure, a different sort of failure, but a failure who is, Jesus said to him, you are clean. He said to Peter, I don't need to wash your whole body. You're already clean, which means Peter is actually saved. So now we see that, yes, unbelievers fail. No surprise there. Believers fail. You failed, right? I failed. Believers fail. And Jesus doesn't turn to Peter and say, you're going to deny me three times and you'll be dirty again. You'll need to be washed again. You'll need to get saved again. He doesn't say that. He's already told him, you're once for all clean. You're saved. But you're going to fail me. Now, this should be nothing on your part for you to set out to try to fail. Peter did not set out to try to fail. He set out to try to succeed, to honor God greatly in the way he lived his life, and he happened to fail. Well, may we fail like that. May we make every good intention to honor God with everything that we do and set really high bars, because we want to really honor our truly glorious God. Let us set those high bars. And then when we fail, if we fail, we don't fail all the time, but when we fail, or rather let me just say, when we succeed, let us recognize that it's by God's grace that we succeed. And if we fail, let us recognize that that does not jeopardize our salvation. It's not our victory that saves us, it's Jesus' victory that saves us. Amen? By his victory, you're saved. So be heartened if you fail. I failed this week even. Be heartened in your failure. Again, don't go out of your way trying to set up goals and plans to fail. Again, be like Peter. Plan to do great things for God. Recognize you'll only do great things for God by God's help. But recognize that if you fall short, your salvation is because of Jesus, not because you succeeded at every good thing you wanted to do for Jesus. Even love your neighbor like Jesus, or to love one another like Jesus did. I'm going to set that really high goal for me. I think you should set that really high goal for you. I'm going to love every single person here in ways that get our church a reputation. That's what I want to do. I may not achieve that. But let's not walk out of the room and say, well, these eight people, I'm not even going to think about trying to love. Your salvation depends on Jesus alone. Peter, he did fail in this instance. One thing I do want to remind you is that Christian tradition, which could be wrong, but Christian tradition, best we can tell, is right on this. Peter actually eventually did die for Jesus. It is said he was crucified upside down. He didn't want to be crucified with the dignity of course, crucifixion is a demeaning sort of a thing, but he wanted to be upside down. He didn't deserve, he deserved to die like Jesus did, so he wanted to be crucified upside down. Even more degrading, he thought. Well, that's the tradition. And if that's true, there's no real reason to deny it much. We should just recognize that by God's help, Peter did eventually die for the Lord. But Peter, if he were standing here today, wouldn't say, so finally I earned my salvation. Finally I decided to do something great for Jesus and I did it, so I'm going to heaven because I did that great thing. No, Peter believed the gospel. So set high goals to honor God in everything that you do. When you fail, and you'll fail often, be so thankful that Jesus, his victory, secures your salvation, not your victories. But know by God's help, he may be pleased to have you encounter many victories. Maybe he means for us all today to commit to love each other and to make that be our witness and our reputation in this community, and in 5 years from now or 2 months from now, I don't know how quickly he might do it, he's pleased to bring in people to salvation. And it wasn't because we came up with a new strategy of just being cooler out there, but we took seriously this command of our Savior Jesus Christ when he commands us to love like Jesus loves and says, Lord, I'm never going to be able to do this without your help, but you've commanded me to do it, and I believe in your power, not mine, and help me to be one who loves like this, and help me to love each person in our church, and then give them the grace to love me, because sometimes I'm hard to love. May God send us all on the path of committing to be known in our community as those that love each other. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for your word. Thank you for the work of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the work that he did in showing his love for us. Thank you for the high calling that you give us to be your witnesses. To if we're rejected, people are rejecting you. Just an amazing way in which you call us to be faithful witnesses to you. Thank you for the way that you remind us that our witness is tied to our love for each other. And thank you for helping us to see that it all depends on Jesus, his victory, the salvation he gives us, the new birth he gives us. All our success, if we have any ever, will only come through you. So may we look to you, believe in you, trust you, despair of our own righteousness, despair of our own power, but lean on you incredibly, love each other without reserve, and expect a miracle even in our own hearts, that we would grow in a love for you, but yes, a love for each and every person in this church. We long to do this because we long to honor you, and we long to have a faithful witness to you in our community. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.